Bibles to where we left off last time, the last book of the Bible, in the first chapter, as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to again begin to read in your hearing from verse 10. Where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass as it burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we have been looking together at this chapter, this great chapter, this first chapter of the book of Revelation. There's no more appropriate, significant, and important chapter in the whole book, as it gives us some insight and understanding to what is written in the rest of the book. And we begin where the Lord would have us to begin and where he intended us to begin. And there's no greater to beginning than he could have given us, as we see through that which John saw, and as he was wrote it, and as it's been preserved for us down through these century and these millennium by the Holy Spirit. This great vision of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing that in this chapter and in this vision and throughout the whole book of Revelation, we're going to see symbols and signs that go beyond just the time frame in which they were written. And that's one of the things we have. Why we have so many symbols and signs? Because this book was a book to the seven churches, but it was not just to the seven churches, seven being the number of God, being the perfect number, being the number of completion. There were seven spirits before the throne of God, recognizing it's a reference to the one Holy Spirit. But seven being that he is complete and he is full, and the fact that there were seven churches. The Spirit goes to the seven churches, but the seven being real, and we have them named for us, and we'll see revealed to us in chapter 2 and 3 what those churches were like and what they were up to. In God's blessings and God's warning and God's instruction, but they weren't just to the seven, because there were more than seven in Asia Minor and Turkey, but they were a representative of the whole. So the number seven is repeated again and again throughout the scripture, throughout particularly this book of the Revelation. And we have a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we have seen already, and I think it's noteworthy, that Christ is seen among the churches, in the midst of the churches, these churches which are identified as golden candlesticks, or rather as golden lampstands. Again, this book takes us back to Scripture, particularly the Scripture of the Old Testament, whether it's to the tabernacle in the temple, or some other particular book of the Bible, whether we read about him who is called and reference to the Son of Man, comes back again to prophecy. See the great prophecy as it's unfolded in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 9, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured for us many years before he arrives on the scene. And of course we have to know Old Testament in order to know New Testament, but nevertheless we have these great pictures of the Son of Man in his deity and his humanity. We see him clothed as he was the high priests were clothed in the Old Testament. Some have said, and I think they're right in saying that, this first chapter pictures the mediatorial role and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him as prophet, priest, and king, because he's clothed down to his feet in this great garment, the garment that would be worn by the high priest in his ministry in the Old Testament. And we see him with all his authority and pictured for us as God in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel chapter 7 is pictured with his white hair, white, the significance of age and wisdom and eternity. So we see the picture of the great king and the might of Jesus, both in his humanity and his deity. And then, of course, we see him as a great prophet when we get down particularly into verse 16, when we see that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And we're reminded in Scripture that the Word of God is quick and powerful and divides asunder. And so again, we see this great picture. Now we'll deal with that a little later. Now in this chapter, and in many of the chapters that we will proceed, Lord willing, from here, we'll look at something, we'll try to look at it in order and verse by verse, but sometimes, as we've already done in the beginning, the first few chapters, we'll look at something and then we'll move on in the theme through to the rest of the chapter, and then we'll go back to verses that we did focus on just by the nature of the book, because we recognize there's seven great visions, but they're all related. And these seven visions give us a picture of the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And these visions run parallel. When we'll read about the trumpets, and when we read about the seals, and when we read about all these things, we're not to think so much that this occurred and then this would occur and that would occur in a chronological order, but these things are all occurring. They have occurred, they are occurring, and they will occur. But as we will make our way through it, we'll again, of course, recognize there's an intensity, and certainly there is progress as we move toward that last day and that great day, the day of salvation and the day of judgment. So as we see this great vision, and we've already dealt with it in part, particularly the reference to Jesus as the Son of Man in verse 13, directly taken, of course, from the book of Daniel, and the most often used designation that Jesus uses of himself that speaks about his identification with this, with us, with his people. When I read this, I particularly think of the scripture we read and that which we spend a great deal of time on when we just came to the end of the book of Hebrews in the second chapter, as we see Jesus being made like unto his brethren to be our great high priest and to represent us. But we recognize the Son of Man, he's not only referencing, he's not only identifying himself. Sometimes just words just won't come. The mind and the words don't exactly work the same space of time. But nevertheless, we always think of that great chapter in Daniel. So we recognize his prophetic, and it points to the messianic role of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only his identification as our high priest, made like unto his brethren in all points, holy, undefiled, separate, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet, we recognize there's in it a reference to his deity as well. We can't certainly pass that out. Now, John sees this great vision. And one of the things that I noted, I think I could have spent more time on it. I think I'll maybe spend more time on it, Lord willing, when we get to verse 16. We see Christ's hands, we see Christ's face, we see his actions when we'll deal with in his right hand are the seven churches. He sees the church. He sees the church redeemed and sanctified by his precious blood. So he sees these candlesticks, these lampstands that are not a light in and of themselves, but as in the Old Testament, as the real oil, the historic oil that represented the Holy Spirit poured in them, that they would be illuminated, that Christ, who is the light of the world, is seen among and through the preaching and the works and the service and the worship of his people. The only worth, the only value that God's people have in Christ, are in Christ Jesus, as the light shines in and through them, as it illuminates and people are able to glorify God in heaven. So he calls them golden candlesticks. Christ is among the church. But then John sees the brightness of Christ. And that's what I want to speak to us this morning, as he sees the exalted Christ, the living Christ, dead, buried, risen, and coming again, the divine mediator in all his splendor and his brilliance. And the brilliance that emanates from him is much like the brilliance that's described for us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured. And the blessing of heaven, the blessing of God, is seen in and through him. And the Bible describes him over there in Matthew 17, that his face shined as the sun, and his radiance was white as light. This is a precursor. This was a down payment. This was something that was seen in that great and glorious, miraculous transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ that would speak of great things yet to come. Remember, when we read about the birth of our Savior and the fact that the eternal Word, the Word that was God, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God, as the Apostle John writes so brilliantly of that. Of course, he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he, like all the writers of Old and New Testament, were holy men of God, were moved to write by and through the Holy Spirit. So what they wrote, it was not of themselves, but of God. But as he wrote that glorious description of who God was and the incarnation and virgin birth in that 14th verse, when he tells us the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. That's a great verse. A glorious verse that speaks to us of the dignity and the worth and the excellency and the brilliance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, back in Matthew, there's an inkling that we set aside much of the outward demonstration of that glory. We're reminded Jesus is God. And it tells us God is light, and with him is no darkness at all. You've often, I'm sure, gone out during the day, maybe not with sunglasses or something, and walked into the brilliance of the light of the sun, and you just were overwhelmed and you could not bear the light of the sun. Well, the light of the sun, the sun in the heavens, is nothing to be compared to with the glory of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. The brilliance of his words, the brilliance of his works, his miracles, his actions, his vicarious death, his resurrection, and his glorious coming. And here we say, John had this privilege to receive through this vision and through this symbolism just a part of the glory that belongs to him who is God forever and ever, eternal Son, Savior, and Head, Jesus Christ. And what does he do? See, we're passing over verse 16 and going into verse 17. He does what only could have been done. He stands in awe, completely overwhelmed by this picture of Jesus Christ, and he falls to his feet as dead. Now, this is not a new expression or a new thing in the New Testament. We can go back in the Old Testament and see again and again and again and again when God is pleased to reveal himself and his wisdom and his glory. It's beyond man. It's just beyond man. Who is man that we can stand before him who is the creator and sustainer of all things? We're just mere creatures. But it's out of his goodness and his grace and his love and his mercy that he has revealed himself in the way that he has through Jesus Christ. Over in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 14, when God reveals himself, when Christ reveals himself to Joshua, and he sees him who is the captain of the Lord's host, he is moved to fall and worship him. He can do nothing else. You go back in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in the book of Revelation has so much in common, because there's one author, this one theme, as it's revealing to us God and his will and the glory and the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, We see God as he reveals himself in such a way that Ezekiel's taken back. He's taken back. What can we do? There's nothing in us. There's nothing of us that it finds favor with God. We're just, and all of you know certainly, and are reminded of the revelation of God to Isaiah that is so overcoming that Isaiah struck as he is undone, he says. I'm undone. Who am I? What can I do? I'm overwhelmed to such an extent. And Daniel is the same way. We see our connection with this book to the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 8, verse 17. You can look up all those, but I know I'm long-winded, so I have a lot to say, and I got to hurry through this. We know in Daniel 8, 17, Daniel has that vision of God revealed, and he's overwhelmed as well. But this vision, but that vision, whether it was Joshua or Ezekiel or Isaiah, Daniel, was not a vision that God was giving to them because they were redeemed. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't a vision to terrorize them. Well, they're overwhelmed and they're in awe, and it's recorded here that John is just as dead, yet it's not to terrorize. Now, the book of Revelation, and not only the book of Revelation, but there are many scriptures that are given that read by those who are outside of grace and outside of Christ and know not God, obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, ought to be terrorized. You know, I always read, and I use as an example that glorious picture that's given us by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, as he sees the Lord coming with vengeance in that chapter. And I've read to you, you ought to have it memorized by now because I've read it so often to you, and you read it yourself when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men should be in terror when they think of God coming in Christ in judgment. Certainly we will see that, for here in the book of Revelation we see him as the first chapter, prophet, priest, and king, but we see him with all the power and authority and the ability as the judge of men. But as he comes as the judge of men, he also comes as the savior of his people. So John is not terrorized by this vision. Christ doesn't want him terrorized of this vision. So we read that he touched him in the glory and majesty and power and authority and the victory over Christ's enemies and ours. The Apostle John and all of us, because of him and the Holy Spirit who given us this book and preserved this book, and who opens up this book to us and gives us saving understanding of it, all of us shouldn't be terrorized by this book, but ought to be encouraged and comforted by this book. And so we say the first thing that happens is in verse 17, and he, that is Christ, laid his right hand upon him. And that's exactly what we see also in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. We read that the message and the prophecy that Daniel did receive, and certainly would be overwhelming to him, apart from the fact that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 8, chapter 18, it tells us that the Lord touched him. He touched him, and as he fell down, which is a natural reaction or a supernatural reaction, a spiritual reaction, when we recognize we're dealing with God himself, the Almighty, the one who is, was, and ever shall be, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator and sustainer of all things, as we're confronted, as he reveals himself, we ought to stagger back and be overwhelmed, but it tells us in Daniel 18 that he touched him. He touched him, and he set him aright. He lifted him up. Same thing we read in the 10th chapter in verses 10 and 12. And behold, a hand touched me, but not the hand of judgment, not the hand of terror, but a hand of help, a hand of understanding, a hand of love, a hand of care, a hand to strengthen and to uplift and to protect and to maintain and to defend, a hand that strengthened him spiritually. And so Daniel says, I beheld a hand touch me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. What's said of Daniel could be said of John. And what is said of Daniel and John as this revelation and this vision and this message is given, and as it's received by the Lord's churches, by the Lord's people, the beloved of God, the holy Jerusalem, the Israel of God. That is a word of understanding. He says, beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand aright, for unto thee I am now sent. And when he has spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And so this is what we see, I think, here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. To strengthen and to edify and to discourage not a word of fear. The first thing he says, stop being afraid. Fear not. So we see the Lord's action and the Lord's word, which I think is significant. The Lord never acts apart, contrary, or separated from his word revelation. And so not only did he touch John, but he also laid his right hand upon him, but he also spoke to him. God just does not act. With all his acts, he has a message. And the message, of course, has been given to us and preserved for us in the Holy Scripture, the word of salvation, the word of God. So he speaks, fear not. Again, we recognize how often in Scripture the word, the Lord himself spoke a word. Now the word came from the angels in the Old Testament at times when the message of salvation was delivered to Mary and was delivered to the shepherds in the field. They were encourage, stop being afraid. But Jesus, on the Lake of Galilee, when the storm rose up and the men quaked for fear of their lives, Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, spoke to them a word of encouragement, stop being afraid. Over Matthew 17 that I referred to early in the great transfiguration, it certainly would have overcome anyone who was present there. In verse 7, Jesus spoke a word, stop being afraid. We can look at the life of Paul, and there are a number of times in the book of Acts, just one of them, Acts 18, verse 9, Paul in his missionary journey received a word from God wherever he was about to go and whatever situation he found himself with. The word came from Christ, fear not, fear not. Later on, when he was taken into custody, and as they were taking him and the great storm would arise, he would hear the words, not to fear. Not to fear, because God was providing for him. But isn't that exactly how the book of Matthew ends? In the words of Christ to his disciples as he sent them forth with his and in his authority to go be make disciples of the nations, he reminded them, he reminds the church, Christ is in the midst of the church. Are we part of those churches? Aren't we a church? Well, then the Bible tells us Christ is in the midst. Not physically, but spiritually, through his blessed word and, of course, the blessing of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we heard the words of encouragement and promise. This is a good thing for the end of the year and the beginning of the new year. I don't know what will face you or me physically, mentally, spiritually. I don't know what enemies we'll encounter. Or the enemies that are there, how they will rise up against us personally, spiritually, or together, as the great forces of evil turn against the Lord and His anointed. But we hear the words of our Savior saying, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The world hasn't ended yet. It will. But it hasn't ended. And Christ is present. Christ is present with the church and in the church. This is very similar to what we read about in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk, whichever you prefer to say, and that great prophecy that he gives us in the 7th chapter. Now, I don't have time in the few minutes remaining. I would like to take the time, but you'd all be snoozing on me. In the 3rd chapter, it's a great prayer. The prophet prays to God. He knows what's taken place with Israel, God's people, the church in the Old Testament, and how they've had to face opposition and persecution. And he recognized days would come in the past. So he prays. He prays the God really to revive the light of his people. Revive his church. Maintain his church. That's what the 3rd chapter is all about. And then God answers that prayer. And he recognizes God answers that prayer in the first part of it. And then he sees the glory of God. From Sinai, is verse 3, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light, and his horns coming out of his hand, and there was a hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and the burning coal went forth at his feet. Hey, are we in the book of Revelation? are we going to see in the book of Revelation? He's talking about what he's seen in the past, at the God's deliverance. The God delivered Israel out of Egypt. God would deliver them out of Babylon. He would deliver them, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll deliver us at the last day. Before him went pestilence. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth and beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. Perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. And then he goes on. The Lord was displeased. And you just read it. Then you see the in verse 8, this picture of the chariots. And then finally, there's a finality to this in verse 13. He goes on. He sees the march of God through Christ in history as the one who conquers and triumphs. We see being unfolded for us on the pages of history in our own day, in days before. Men have arisen before. Nebuchadnezzar thought his dynasty and his day would be forever, but it was brought low. There was a man in history who was Alexander the Great. There was a man more in history who thought he would set a millennium in the Third Reich. But he exalted himself above God and above God's will. And guess what? We know what happened to him. He was brought low. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Revelation as we see it unfolded. Verse 13 is significant. So we see the mighty work of God in power and judgment, but we say, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. This is what John is saying. This is the same message. It's a message that at times might seem, or at least by those outside of Christ, might fearful as the seals are broken and the trumpets give forth their sound and as the vials are unleashed, as the horsemen are set out to go forth. We see on that white horse, clothed in white, conquering and to conquer Jesus Christ for salvation, deliverance, hope, comfort for his people through his anointed, through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John sees and what John is to record and what John is to deliver to those seven real historic churches as they faced what they would face in days to come. The message that Christ Church has received and we receive now and for days to come wasn't to have us to fear, but to see the mighty movement and work of God for the salvation of his people through his anointed, the glory of him who is our prophet, priest, and king, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. My time's gone, and I haven't even got to the next few words. I have 2 or 3 pages on that. Don't you? We wouldn't get far. It's a glorious vision. A glorious vision of one who has tasted death for us and who has, by the power of creation, the power of the Almighty, the power of grace, overcome that death and the grave and hell, because he is alive, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's why we're spending so much time in this first chapter. It's a glorious chapter. It's got a message for us. And it's a message of rest, a message of victory, a message of hope, a message of salvation. Not in and of ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone who is our Savior and our head. Let us pray.